Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Well, g'day, I'm Martin Isles, and it's a great honour for me to be able to speak to you at Life Ministry Centre in Melbourne, even if it isn't in person, such are the times in which we live. But I want to speak today about what I think is a very important subject, and it relates to our role in the world as Christians. See, all of us have different circumstances. I'm not locked down. Many of you are locked down. Some of us have families, some of us don't. Some of us study, some work, some do both. Some are old, some are young, some are sick, some are well. But it doesn't matter who or where you are. The role that we've been given in this world can be lived out in our context, no matter what it is. Jesus says that as Christians, we are to be salt and light to the world. And I'm going to speak about that today. I'm going to go into detail about what those metaphors mean and the context in which they appear. But I also want to show this. Salt and light work wherever they are placed. They impact their immediate environment, whatever it is. They always have a job to do. And I want to talk about what that job is. And it is a job that Christ Himself has called us to today as His followers. First, let me read the relevant scripture from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. And these are the words of Jesus. And I'll read the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well, that's the section. It has a broad structure. And it starts with those sayings called Beatitudes, and those are the character traits which the Lord Jesus Christ will produce or promises to produce in the hearts of His people. This is all about the kingdom of God, the Gospel of Matthew, and it's been talking about it already, that the kingdom of God is coming. And the revelation here is that the kingdom of God belongs to individuals. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. The persecuted, theirs is the kingdom, he's saying. And he's saying, you know, it is the rule and reign of Christ, of me, as Lord over hearts and minds. And here are the character traits, the qualities which he says that he will reproduce in the hearts of his people, the members of his kingdom. It describes the Christian character. But then, of course, you finish, and it sounds quite wonderful to start with, but then all of a sudden you read, "Blessed are the persecuted." And then he goes and backs that up and makes a few more comments about being having evil spoken against you falsely for his sake and being reviled and things like this. And here you see the what people who have this character can expect from the world. What the world's response is going to be to disciples of the Lord Jesus, those who are in His kingdom, in whom He is producing these wonderful character traits, who they are, how the world will react. And then thirdly, we get to this section on salt and light. And what's He doing there? Well, what He's saying now is, well, okay, that may be the case. This might be how the world responds to you. But what therefore shall you do in the world and to the world? And He describes that role in terms of those amazing metaphors, salt and light. And we're going to come back to them in a minute. But first, I want to make this point. One of the extraordinary revelations of the New Testament, and perhaps it is, in fact, one of the revelations that we've almost lost sight of in a comfortable modern Western environment, but one of the extraordinary revelations of the whole New Testament is this, and indeed of the life of Jesus, is that if you are all that you are called to be as a Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having Christ formed in you, having these character traits, if you are all you are called to be, you will face persecution. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not others, them. It's a bit like the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean there? Well, of course, if you're proud, you are cut out of the kingdom of God. A proud person can never repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus because they themselves are full of themselves. A person who is self-confident, who is filled with self, who believes that they lack nothing, as the church in Laodicea and Revelation believed, those people, they're cut out of the kingdom. It requires a work of God in the heart to make us poor in spirit, to see that we have nothing in our hand to bring to Christ for salvation. Theirs is the kingdom, says Jesus, the poor in spirit. Not others, theirs. And it's the same when he talks about blessed are the persecuted. But of course, it's the theme of the New Testament. I mean, the Apostle Paul elsewhere writes very pointedly, he says, all who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those are strong words and they make us shrink back. And yet he says it. But of course, it's no surprise that that's a continual theme in the letters of the New Testament, because who do we follow? Well, we follow Jesus, the one who is speaking here. And what did he say? He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And see, we follow in Jesus' slipstream, and that's the teaching of Hebrews. He's the pioneer that went ahead, and we follow after. And when we put our feet in his footsteps to follow in his life, you see, yes, he promises glory. He promises we will share that with him, but also he promises that we will share and carry his cross. And that's why he says, you know, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. This is all part of following the Master and following in his footsteps. So don't forget the one who you follow and what his footsteps looked like. I mean, he was hounded to death. They said, crucify, crucify him. Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. There was not many left when he died in terms of disciples. There was about 120 people in that upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended. Very small number out of the thousands that he had spoken to. They rejected him. And so we cannot forget that. But here's the thing. You know, I say persecution. People can get upset at this point and say, well, how can you say persecution when those who were persecuted, say in the ancient church or say Christians in other parts of the world and in history, you know, they're fed to wild animals, they are slaughtered horrendously. You know, none of this is happening, of course. And we don't cheapen the legacy of martyrs and we don't cheapen the legacy of those who have faced unthinkable cost, you know, in terms of Jesus' own disciples, nearly all of whom were martyred in terrible ways. We don't cheapen that legacy. But what we do is we just focus in on what Jesus is actually saying. What he says is that they will revile you, right? He says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. And it's almost like he's defining his terms. He's not only talking about being fed to the lions. He's talking about a whole range of, you know, quote unquote, persecution. He says, those who revile you. In other words, those who are angrily disgusted by you. Those who find you offensive and your beliefs and what you stand for to be awful and abhorrent. Oh, well, we know a little bit about that, don't we? Or he says, those who say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Well, again, I mean, many of us live with that sense that people think that, you know, what we believe is hateful, that what we believe is oppressive, that's responsible for great ills and troubles in the world, or people who simply treat you with caution and step back. Don't get involved and resent a little bit what you stand for. All of that is part and parcel of the Christian life. And when Jesus says persecution, he's thinking of that all the way up to the most extreme. And he says that here in Matthew 5. We just read it. And, you know, it's always been so. I mean, the ancient Christians who were very close to these words of Jesus and lived in the early centuries of the church, they faced a problem with being on the fringes of society. You know, many rumours were made up about them. Their beliefs were brought into question. And it was thought that they probably believed things that were harmful and strange and undermined society to the extent that Nero could accuse them of lighting the great fire of Rome. And, of course, everybody just believed it because these Christians were not the greatest kinds of people. They were a bit enigmatic. They might have been subversive and so on. And a lot of that was to do with the fact that those Christians didn't participate in much of the social life of the ancient Roman Empire, because so much of it involved being a part of the pagan ritual and rites and so forth of the temples and the pagan worship that took place in the temples. And that was a huge part of the life of ancient Rome. And they were excluded from community because they couldn't go along with that, because it involved immorality and various things. So they were on the fringe. And there's bits and pieces of that about our lives today. You know, we find ourselves, one of the things that's happened, I'm speaking to Victorians, I'm in the ACT, and one of the things that's recently happened is that they've banned these horrible practices called conversion therapy. You know, conversion therapy, it evokes thoughts in people's minds of, you know, electric shocks, it invokes thoughts of boot camps and what they call revulsion therapy and so forth, you know, subjecting LGBT people to abuse and coercion. And of course, politicians jump on the bandwagon and say, yes, we must stop these harmful practices from happening. And people in public get quite upset and angry and say, yes, you know, we need to stop those religious practices they're referred to. And I look at this and I think, well, that's interesting, because none of that is happening anywhere in Australia right now. None of it. It just isn't a thing. In fact, it hasn't been a thing for decades. And there's no evidence of it taking place anywhere, and their own reports can't find any evidence. But see, the assumption is there that, of course, because their beliefs are harmful and dangerous and because they're weird, they would do this stuff. Well, it doesn't happen. Unfortunately, those laws go a lot further, and you can watch my other videos on that and just see how worrying they are in terms of the gospel. You can see there's a certain innuendo. Assumptions at work. I mean, those things, when they did happen, weren't even primarily religious. A lot of that was institutional from the state, and it was decades ago. So you see similar trends are emerging. It's not just that, though. I mean, I've been involved in a lot of legal cases for religious freedom lately. And by the way, there's a religious discrimination bill in the federal parliament, which is simply making the request that Christians be tolerated for their beliefs in society. And that's all it's asking, but it's highly controversial. And the other thing they say is, well, it's not necessary. You're already tolerated. And of course, to some degree, we are. And mostly we are. But, you know, we have dozens and dozens of cases coming through the Human Rights Law Alliance. And I think when I was at Life Ministry Centre, I can't remember when it was last, actually, maybe it was 18 months ago or so, I mentioned some of these cases. You could look at the foster carers from Perth who applied to become foster parents and be part of the system for respite care for under 5-year-olds. But because of their Christian beliefs, and they went to a conservative Christian church, a very mainstream one, and because of that, the foster agency said that they didn't think it would be a safe home environment because of their beliefs and convictions for children. They've got children of their own mind. So they were excluded from the fostering process. They're appealing that and they're trying to have that overturned. But that's going on at the moment. Or in Melbourne itself, a doctor by the name of Jareth, who we helped a while ago, He had an investigation launched against him by the medical board. He's a Christian man, GP, never had a complaint raised against him, got many faithful patients. He's a great Christian guy. And he had all of these, he had this investigation launched by the medical board. And what did they do? They trawled up 14 years of his internet usage, blogs and Facebook and all the rest of it, made a compilation of all of his conservative political opinions, and then they deregistered him overnight. And they ended his medical career. And he appealed that, but of course he didn't get anywhere because some of those tribunals are pretty tough to get anywhere with on these issues. Unfortunately, he has not practiced medicine for over a year now. And not only that, but they put out news reports about him which falsely characterised his beliefs, and so he can't get a job anywhere, whether it's in medicine or not. He's deregistered as a doctor, but because people will Google his name and these lies come up about him, they're quite shocking, actually. One even says that he supported genocide and all this, which is insane. But again, you know, being a conservative Christian, the idea that he might even support genocide is insane, and yet people believe it. And so Jareth is in a really, you know, it's really sad what's happened to him, and he's going to appeal that as well. We wait and see what happens. Or there's this case of Kathy Club, also from Melbourne. Stood outside abortion clinics for many years and made simple offers of help to women, just gentle gestures of support. And she saw more than 300 babies born alive that otherwise would have died as a result of her offers of support and the incredible work that she did supporting women, you know, giving them safe havens from domestic violence, financial support, you know, helping them raise children. An amazing lady quietly there. And she called herself an apostle of Christ's mercy because she was giving acts of mercy to women in need in their darkest hour. And I found that was amazing. And yet she is a criminal. She has a criminal record because Victoria passed laws that said that, you know, you couldn't communicate on the subject of abortion in a way that could be seen or heard within 150 metres of a clinic. And for making that simple offer of help, even though, you know, she didn't even succeed. She went to give a piece of paper to someone and it was declined, but she was arrested for it. Went all the way to the High Court of Australia. Every Attorney General and state government in the country showed up opposing her, and she's now a criminal. She can't even get insurance on her home as a result of that. I mean, this is the sort of thing we deal with all the time. And you can see these are people who are doing nothing wrong. They're doing right. But you can feel the pincers closing just a little bit tightly. You can see that, yeah, for the sake of being an apostle of Christ's mercy, you can be reviled. You can have the weight of the legal system come down upon you. You can have evil spoken against you falsely, that you hate and you harm women, for example, and all that was said. Same with Jareth. You know, he supports genocide. Evil spoken against him falsely because of his beliefs, which are Christian beliefs. It's tough times, and I don't say that to bring people down on the floor and upset them and all the rest of it, although it does tend to have that example. It does tend to have that effect, but we need not be concerned because Jesus thought about this first. He knew all this was going to happen. And he's got just the answer, just the prescription for Christians in every generation, whether they were those disciples sitting in front of him or whether they are us today. It has ever been the case. But I want to make this point. The reason for this, you know, persecution, I will use the word, the reason for this is that it is for righteousness' sake. Or as Jesus says, it is for my sake. And don't fall for that trap of people who say, you know, there is a way to express yourself. There is a way to say things where there will be no pushback. There'll be no hostility. There'll be no anger. There'll be no evil speaking against you. It won't happen because you could just say it in such a delicate way, in such a balanced way that it'd be just right. Bear in mind, it's not persecution because you didn't say it right. It's persecution for righteousness' sake. And Jesus reminds us, you know, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I take encouragement from that because the problem for the prophets was not that they weren't balanced and winsome and nuanced enough and they used the wrong form of words. It was righteousness. They said, thus says the Lord. And that was the end of that. And we need to always remember. But of course, ask a simple question. What kind of world do we live in? Well, we live in a fallen world. That's the scriptural teaching. We live in a world that's vitiated with sin. And there's a lot of spiritual blindness all around us. And that's the character of the world, made good, fallen in sin. And of course, if you go into a fallen world and you shine the light and you tell the truth, you know, Jesus was the light shining in the darkness. That's how it's described, this world. And the darkness is, you know, not overcome it because the light continues to shine through him and his church. But that's another story. But the point being, we live in a fallen world. And if you shine the light into that fallen world, you will create anger. You will create hostility for the truth's sake. So let's not forget that. But here's the point. What's the response? If we're in a fallen world, if we are all that we ought to be in Jesus, in the kingdom of God, and we face this stuff, and we are facing this stuff. I mean, we all feel a bit of apprehension, I think, these days about our faith and being super open about it in certain contexts and our beliefs and our opinions, especially politically, you know, it's all a bit tense. What are we to do? Well, Jesus says, you know, he uses these two great metaphors. Two of the most common things in the ancient life, salt and light. Now, what do those metaphors say? Let me give you some general points first before I go into specifics and unpack them. Firstly, what do those metaphors say about the world? Do you know they say that the world actually, by nature, apart from the influence of the kingdom of God, is that it is in a state of decay? Because, of course, that's what salt's for, right? Preservation. And the world's decaying without needs the salt. But also it's in a state of darkness. And biblically, if you read through all the usages of darkness, it's spiritual darkness. Unable to see the light, the truth of God and of Christ. And so the world is dark and rotten by nature. And it has a tendency, its essence, its nature, its trajectory, apart from the kingdom of God, apart from salt and light, is to, quote unquote, go bad. You know, to the extent that Jesus actually called, you know, when one of his strongest, one of his often used metaphors for hell is Gehenna. And Gehenna was a valley outside Jerusalem. It was the city garbage dump. It was a place of infestation and maggots and worms and all sorts, and of continual burning fire. They'd set it alight and it would always burn as the garbage and the filth of the city was poured out in there. And he said, you know, hell is like Gehenna. It's the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And I thought, why would he mention the worm not dying? Well, worms are found in rottenness, rotten things, and they eat it out. And he's saying, yeah, it's the garbage dump. That's where all this corruption and pollution is headed. And it needs the salt. Oh, my goodness, it needs the salt. It needs to be preserved. It needs the light, because otherwise it will go into that condition by nature. And, of course, that tells us the second thing about the Christian. An amazing thing, especially for him to say this to peasants who were standing before him. They were actually peasants, effectively. And he said, you know, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And the role of the Christian is this, you know, apart from the influence of the kingdom of God, primarily and often through us as salt and light, apart from that influence, the world is doomed to its proclivities, to destruction. And we have such an important job to do, therefore. Now, these metaphors, though, they require something. It doesn't happen naturally or automatically. Automatically is probably a better way to put it. It doesn't happen automatically. They both carry a condition. We read, of course, the salt must remain salty and the light needs to be on. In other words, it needs to be out in the open. I guess a modern version would be the switch at the wall needs to be on, not off. And we need to have a high wattage bulb in there. But he's saying, you know, you need to hold the light up out in the open for it to work. It needs to be seen. So the salt needs to be salty. The light needs to be brought into the open. And I'm going to unpack what that means. And as I do so, in the next couple of minutes, I want us to realize this. These metaphors are given to us as Christians in this kind of world. They're given to us as those in the kingdom of God who claim that Christ rules our lives and lives within us through the Spirit. They are given so that we may assess the quality of our Christian lives and our Christian testimony. A sobering thought. And so we need to bear that in mind. But firstly, salt. What is the use of salt? Well, in the ancient world, it would have been immediately apparent, salt was used to purify. It was a purifying agent. And it was used to preserve, to stop things decaying and rotting, as we've already said. It was rubbed into meat to stop the rot. And we as Christians have been, if you like, rubbed into this world. We are living within it. And we're existing within it. And it's our job to stop the rot, to stop it from decaying. But also, as I said, it's purification, and it is used throughout the Old and New Testaments as a symbol of purification. You can see, for example, in I think it's in 2 Kings 2, where Elisha throws salt into the waters of Jericho to purify them, and that was a great sign of the miracle that he was doing, salt to purify. A Hebrew baby in the Old Testament was washed with water and had salt rubbed into it as part of the cleansing and purification process. Salt was in the incense in the temple as well, and so on. It's associated with purity and purification. That's our job in this world. We're purifying agents. We're preserving agents in a world that is rotten. And here we are to be the salt. You say, well, how does it work? And I mentioned before, it works by not losing its saltiness. Now, salty salt is a pretty weird concept for us to grasp today, because all salt is salty. It's been refined and purified and packaged up for us. But in those days, finding a good source of really good pure salt was tough, and it mattered. And lots of salt was often very impure and therefore not particularly salty. It might have something like gypsum mixed in with it or something. And so that was a concept they were familiar with. But it's not just that. You know that Jesus talks about if the salt loses its saltiness. So it's not salt that was never salty. It's salt that's salty and loses its saltiness. And how does salt lose its saltiness? And there's really only one way that can happen. And the simple answer is that salt loses its saltiness when the moisture gets in. When it's sitting there and the environment that it's sitting in compromises it. The water on the outside, in the droplets in the air or rain or water or whatever, gets in, seeps in, and destroys its taste and destroys its usefulness. And the lesson of the salt really is this. Don't compromise. don't compromise. Now, isn't that always the temptation? When we feel that anger, that hostility, when we feel that our belief isn't welcome, when we feel that somebody is not going to be completely on side with what we think, when we actually start to face the music, and I've talked to some three stories of many people I know who have faced the music, what's our tendency? Water it down, step backwards, reshape ourselves, recast ourselves, revise what we just said, the way we said it. That's the tendency. Oh, such a temptation. Such a temptation for us to compromise in the face of pressure. Jesus says that moisture that's around you, do not let it in. Don't let it compromise. You know, one of the most important things is not just that we don't change what we do, because that's easy, but so that we don't change who we are. And one of the most common calls in Scripture to all of us is to be holy and pure. It is so important that we remain holy, that we remain pure. You know, our Christian character really, really matters. It matters that we're killing sin in our lives and doing it, really focusing on that and making it our effort. It matters that we are making ourselves more holy and learning of Christ and growing. You know, we must fight the spiritual and ethical deterioration in the world through our lives. We must not ourselves be deteriorating, because then the salt loses its saltiness, the moisture's getting in. And there's a lot made of people who might be wowsers and people who might be overcautious. And we often laugh at people who have higher standards than we do because it salves our conscience. I just want to say this, if you have a high standard because you want to serve the Lord, and if that makes you look different, and if that even sometimes makes someone laugh at you, you know, that might be good. It probably is, in fact, because you are called to be the salt. And in the salt, you realize that the Christian life is a great antithesis to the life of the world. It's different. It's not the same. It's not only different, but it is in many ways opposite too. It's a preserving agent when the life of the world is a corrupting agent. There's a quote here I wrote down, and I didn't source it, unfortunately, but it says, our mixing with non-Christians every day gives us a tremendous opportunity to be salt. We can either confess Christ and be a living testimony of his kingdom, or we can fit in and commune on their terms. And so rather than have a good effect on them, they can have a bad effect on us. So here are the lessons of the salt. Firstly, the Christian life is primarily not one of accommodation, but confrontation. I don't mean that in an unnecessary way. I just mean that by the difference that our life is, it confronts the world at large with good difference, with righteous difference, with pure difference, with holy difference, with Christ-like difference. Also that there is therefore an antithesis between the life of the Christian and the life of the world. At key points and important points and crucial points, we're different. We're different. And I guess all of that, It comes up to this. I summarize the salt this way. It is our difference that makes the difference. And I think we get that so wrong so often. We try and be the same and more like the world around us. We try to accommodate more and more and more to as much as we possibly can. And we think that that's going to attract people. That's going to change things. Jesus has just said, you know, when the going gets tough, be different. That's what he said. And how I wish we could all get that message. Stay different. Stay salty. Don't compromise. Because therein is the power of Christ's kingdom at work through you in this world, stopping that awful rot with eternal consequences. How important it is that we remain salty. But I think this confronts us too. It confronts us with our sins of silence, for not speaking up when we should, for going quiet. Our sins of hypocrisy, for not being pure on the inside but seeming pure on the outside. And our sins of compromise, of changing ourselves in response to pressures around us in ways that matter. In ways that matter. That's the lesson of the salt. Our difference makes the difference. What about the light? Last point. Well, do you know, it is extraordinary, as I said. Jesus says to a group of effectively peasants, very ordinary folk in the ancient world, you are the light of the world. I find that incredible. I also find it very exciting because that is true of every Christian, whether it is ancient or modern. Christ, of course, is the light of the world, but because of him, we've been made lights also. Here's a great quote from Richard Lenski. He said, in a secondary sense, Christians are the light of the world. Christ immediately, they mediately, or through Jesus. He the original, they the derived. He the sun, they the moon, reflecting light. That's who we are, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. That's what we've been made. Now, light in the Bible is used overwhelmingly in terms of light being brought into this world. It is used so overwhelmingly, not just of God's holiness and purity, which is how light applies to God himself, but overwhelmingly it is used to speak of spiritual enlightenment and spiritual awakening. And of course, that's the great problem, the primary problem with our world, is that at the end of the day, it is spiritually in darkness. As Paul says, there's a veil over the eyes of people, or that we're dead in sins, or that our minds are darkened, as it says in Romans 1. That's the condition of the human person and of this world by nature. It needs a spiritual, a gospel awakening. And that is overwhelmingly the way that the light is used in terms of the light coming into the world throughout the New and even largely the Old Testaments. You think of Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of the Old Testament, you know, where it says the people who walked in darkness, and there's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus and the gospel through Jesus, says the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light because a child is born, a son is given. We read this at Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9. And then what is the nature of that light? Well, it says it's wisdom. Spiritual enlightenment, wisdom, but it's also eternal life. He's the father of eternal life, the father of eternity, and he's bringing life to the world. And he's the mighty God to make that happen. It's talking of spiritual awakening. And Jesus says to Paul, the apostle Paul, when he commissions him, he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts chapter 26, verse 17 and 18. That's brilliant. There it is, the light, freedom from the power of Satan, to become under the power of God and to be brought to open their eyes, he says, through the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that those who are perishing, they're veiled. Their eyes are veiled. But he says, you know, that God has shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that awakening that the gospel brings. And so here we are as Christians. Here we are as those in the world who are to shine the light of the fact that there is awakening, there is a gospel, there is a Savior in this world, and we're to be living testimonies of that, and we're to be those who are the carriers of that message in all that we do. And you say, well, how does it work? Well, we who carry this light, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be seen, are to be heard, and are to be recognized for it. That's what this metaphor means. He says, a light under a basket that's not seen, that's not heard, that's recognized by nobody, that's presence is not felt, he says, there's no good. The salt had to be salty. The light has to be out in the open. And do you know, I fear really that we have been hiding in plain sight as Christians too much. I fear that we pick and choose who we tell about our faith. I fear that too many of us are in workplaces where the fact that we are Christian is not widely known. I fear that too many of us don't make those hard decisions about the places we go, the things we see, what we do, and say, no, because of my faith, because of Jesus, I can't do it. I fear we don't do that. We go with the crowd. We compromise. We're not seen. You know, there are communities in our society who walk under the banner of pride. They're proud of what they are, who they are, and they make great change because of that. Well, Jesus says, you know what? If you have any pride at all, it should be in me and the light of the gospel, and you should live it. And the Apostle Paul says, let him that glories, glory in the Lord. And we should be seen for that. And Jesus says, you know, under a basket, no good. Bring it out on the stand so that those in the house can see and know and hear and recognize. Be a testimony. And this is very practical, you know. You can find ways to be a testimony. I used to be extremely shy, believe it or not, extremely shy. And and hated being noticed. And I used to hide away all the time. But I got some cufflinks that were Christian crosses. And I remember thinking, I'll put these on because it might start a conversation. But I was terrified to do it. And sometimes now I like to wear pins. Like this is a little pro-life pin, actually. But you can wear a Christian pin on your jacket. People always say, what's the pin? And if it's got a story that's a Christian story, there's an opportunity. You can mention in conversation that you prayed about something. People might not pick it up, that's okay. Or they might pick it up in a month's time. Or they might pick it up there and then. Opportunity strikes. Or you might go home from church and the shop assistant, when you drop in, says, you know, how's your day been? I went to church this morning. There's an opportunity. And so often we choose whether to do it. So practical, so simple, to be seen, recognized, heard as those who carry light. Because it isn't going to do its own work. It's going to be something that we have to boldly manifest in our lives. I'm named after a great revivalist preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And when I was about 16 and I first started reading his stuff and listening to his sermons, it struck me that he kept saying, you know, the fact that you're a Christian, he said, it ought to be one of the most obvious things about you. You know, when people meet me, the first thing they say is, my goodness, you're tall. And I never realized from watching your videos. And they see something, and for all of us it's something. It might be your hair, your skin, it might be your presence, it might be your, I don't know, whatever it is. We've all got something that people notice about us. How long is it before they go, gee, this person's different? Even if they can't put their finger on it, because you carry that fragrance of Christ in your life, it should be seen, it should be heard. And here's the challenge. Jesus goes further. It's not just a lamp on a stand. It's a city. This is tough. It's a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. What are we doing that's that obvious, you know? That's the challenge we can take away. Are we seen? Are we heard? Are we recognized? Again, that sin of silence that I talked about before, how guilty I am of that sin of silence, how important it is that this world needs light, this world needs salt. We cannot be silent. We cannot compromise. We cannot be hypocrites. But here's the result. Final verse of this whole section. We've come full circle. Jesus says, people will see what you're doing, your good works in this vein, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. Never lose faith in the fact that if we are all that we are called to be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will work through us. If the salt is salty, the world will be preserved. If the light is out in the open, it will shine and the darkness will not overcome it. That's the promise of God. It will happen. Problem is, you've got the noisy reaction, which is the persecution, which is the reviling, which is the evil speaking. But then you've got the quiet work of God. And we've got to trust that that happens. And it does. You know, you often get a little blessing where you see an email or a feedback from someone who's been, you know, touched, changed, converted, even converted through our work. And you go, yes, God's at work. Quiet work of God is going on. What confidence it brings that God is faithful and he will work through us if we but do these things. And you notice we've come full circle. The start, we were all feeling a little bit of pressure, a little bit of pushback. About this persecution, about this reviling, and oh my goodness, a little bit down in the dumps with some of those stories. Full circle. Jesus says, here's the script. Go and get it filled. Go and do it. And you know what's going to happen? It's going to turn around. People will be glorifying God, even in the noisy persecution because it's a fallen world. But the quiet work of God will continue. There's the script. We've just got to put it into practice. Let me finish with this quote. This is from John Brown in a book called Discourses and Sayings of Our Lord. He says, every Christian, however limited his sphere of influence, must still, within that sphere, exert the influence which he possesses. He must exhibit truth, its meaning and evidence and influence. He must be a living epistle, that is, a living letter of Jesus Christ, seen and read of all men. What's your circumstance today? That's how I started. I don't know. But wherever we are, the salt and the light work in their sphere. And to make them work, the salt's salty, the light's in the open, we're a living letter of the Lord Jesus Christ, seen and read of all men. God bless and thank you.
Hi, everyone. Great to be with you all this morning. Yes, I will be sharing the communion message this morning. And just as I've taken my earpiece out, I can't really hear myself properly, so I'm just going to leave it in there. So I trust that you have your bread and juice ready, so let's just get started. A few weeks ago now, we went through a Bible reading plan as a church, and it was called Harmony of the Gospels, and it was through the YouVersion Bible app. And it was really great to just read through the Gospels at the same time, and you know, within the 30 days, although for me it was more like 40 days, I'm sure some of you can relate. But something I found curious about, something that sort of caught my attention, was when Jesus resurrected, how many of his disciples didn't recognize him when they first saw him? And my question was, why? Like, why didn't they recognize him after he resurrected? Did he look different? Did he hide himself from them? What was the purpose? And so I wanted to just bring up a passage, one passage this morning. There are more, but for the sake of time, I just picked one. And so in Luke 24, we see that some disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus. And this is after Jesus has resurrected and after the women had gone to the tomb and saw the angels that told them Jesus has risen. And those women had then told the disciples what they seen and heard. But in disbelief, some disciples were still like, what's going on? We don't know. And so they ran to find the empty tomb and saw it for themselves. And it says that Peter wondered to himself what had happened. And it was just so funny, because when we read the Gospels, we know what happened. So it's easy for us to be like, why don't they know what's going on? But, you know, we read how Jesus clearly talked about how he was going to die and rise again in 3 days, but people just didn't get it. They just didn't understand the teaching. And perhaps neither would have we back then. And so then we see some disciples walking and discussing these things as Jesus appeared to them. So in Luke 24, from verse 15, it says, as they walked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. And then they tell Jesus what's been happening. You know, they've said what's been happening to Jesus, because they don't recognize that it's Jesus. And yeah, Jesus talks about the prophets and the scriptures concerning himself, and he talks with them and teaches them as they're walking along. And later in verse 30, it says, when Jesus was at the table with them, because they invited him in for a meal, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then Jesus disappeared from their sight. So it was only when Jesus broke the bread did they finally recognize him, but the whole time they didn't know it was him. And the Bible isn't clear as to why this was the case, that why the disciples didn't recognize Jesus, why Jesus perhaps hid himself. And so we can't really make any strong conclusions, and that's not what I want to do this morning. I need to just really stress that we're not making any assumptions into the scripture, but we can just make some observations about what was happening with the disciples, especially for our communion reflection this morning. So the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were in despair. They were grieving for the loss of their rabbi, their teacher, their king, their Messiah, who they thought would conquer and overthrow their oppressors. Because in their world, like if we put ourselves in their shoes, in their world, their king was dead. But then they heard testimony that he was alive, but then they couldn't find him. And so what was going on? But we can see from the scripture that they stood with their faces downcast. So despite the testimony of Jesus' empty tomb and that Jesus was alive and had risen, the disciples remained in their sadness and unbelief. The disciples were looking for a Messiah who would overthrow their oppressors, but they didn't understand that the Messiah would conquer a much bigger enemy, Satan and death itself. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29 talks about how we must examine ourselves before we partake in communion. And in light of these scriptures, I ask myself, will I be like the disciples, wondering in disbelief about what's going on, focused on my own despair? Am I too focused on the world around me and the things that I can't understand? Am I so focused on those things that I can't actually see God, who has resurrected and is alive and has conquered death? The disciples were looking at Jesus, hearing his voice, listening to his teaching, but they did not recognize him. So even when we don't know what's going on if we don't understand what's going on, will we see Jesus or will we see our despair that's in front of us? Jesus has already won the victory. Through his death and resurrection, he is alive and he has won the victory. He has conquered a much greater enemy than the enemies that we face today. I believe that God wants to reveal himself in a greater way, that there is a greater point to all this. And despite the fact that we don't understand, that there's confusion, some of you may even be asking God, why? Why are you letting this happen? We might have those questions. And you know what? That's okay. But we need to bring our focus back to Jesus because he is alive and he has conquered an even greater enemy, Satan himself. And so even though it seems like we don't have the victory, but we do, we so do. Jesus is still alive. He hasn't gone back down in the grave. He is still alive. Romans 8, 35 and 37 says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loves us. So as we continue to reflect and take our communion today, my encouragement is keep the faith, church. Keep the faith. Let's remember that Jesus has already conquered death and he's conquered the greatest enemy. And let's encourage each other in our perspectives and to keep our eyes on Jesus and to keep looking for him. Let's take some time now to take the bread and the juice.